to everyone here today. A warm welcome to any visitors gathering, any guests. Glad you're here this morning. We encourage you to carry on those conversations after the service, as you keep meeting and greeting one another. Children, glad that you're in the service today, and we hope that you are encouraged by the things you hear. And as you draw, may you draw things that you hear. And if there's one question that you have or one truth that stands out, I encourage you bring that to your parents. That would be wonderful, a really wonderful way to spend the car ride home. We have our passage before us, 2 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 2, verses 13 through to 15. And so if you turn to there now, I shall read God's word and then we'll pray. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we turn to you, the giver of life and the grantor of insight through your word. And we pray that you would help us see wonderful truths contained in this passage. Would the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1996, theatres around the world were treated to the movie thriller called Twister. Anyone who faced a storm or an experience of a storm after that moment would have been aware of the movie Twister. It explores two scientists seeking to improve an advanced weather warning system that can help detect tornadoes. However, in this expedition and of theirs, they end up getting caught in a F5 category tornado. Not the kind of storm you want to be caught up in. As they're seeking to outrun this tornado, they're going to different places and spaces to take shelter, eventually heading to a small section near a barn, and they needed to secure themselves knowing that this tornado is coming. Other things have been flung up all around them, and they see these pipes that Bill says to Joe, says, these pipes go down at least 30 feet. If we anchor ourselves to them, then we have a chance. And so with these leather straps, they tie themselves around them to these pipes as the tornado rips overhead. And in Hollywood dramatic fashion, there they are dangling up in the air, legs in the air, held by these leather straps connected to these pipes that go down 30 feet. They survive. What we've been hearing over the last couple weeks might feel like an impending tornado that's going to hit, and indeed various storms that are already facing the Thessalonian church. Whilst it's been comforting to know for the church that they haven't missed the return of Christ, some of the content that's going to precede the return of Christ has in fact been maybe a little bit confronting. There is going to be this revelation of the rebel, the Antichrist. There is this rebellion or apostasy that will come in great measure. And in fact, the mystery of apostasy or lawlessness is already at work now in the world, seeking to deceive people, confuse people away from truth towards unbelief. And so you can imagine being the Thessalonian, hearing these truths by Paul, who's not wanting them to be shaken or alarmed. They may very well wonder, well, what will stop me being deceived? Perhaps they think back to their last week. They can think through a time where they've sinned and realized, well, I was deceived in that moment. I believe the lie, not the truth. What will keep me safe? How do I know that I won't be led astray? How can I survive the storm? Well, it's here Paul turns his attention from the activity of Satan and the lawless one to the activity of God. And he anchors these believers in the work that God has done in their lives and will bring to completion. He says, these pipes go deep. You are tethered to these pipes. Therefore, hold fast to them. These are the truths that Paul gives thanks for, encourages them to stand firm in and hold fast to. So three truths this morning, and they are these. The first truth is that they are loved by God the Son. The second, that they are chosen by God the Father. And thirdly, they are set apart by God the Spirit. Such glorious truths to tether themselves to as they await the return of Christ. So firstly, they are loved by God the Son. It says verse 13, but we always ought to give thanks to God for you, beloved brothers, by the Lord. As Paul has thought through the fate of the wicked, his attention now turns to the fate of the Thessalonians. And as he thinks through the Thessalonians in contrast to the wicked, he overwhelms with gratitude and with thankfulness. In contrast to those who are perishing, the Thessalonians are those who've chosen to be saved. In contrast to those who have believed what is false, Paul says, the Thessalonians, you have believed in the truth. In contrast to those who were sent a strong delusion to believe the lie, God's people have been sent the Spirit to set them apart. And he thinks about this and he contrasts it with that word, but, and he says, I ought to give thanks. We ought to thank God for his saving work in your life. The fate that awaits them is not a fate that awaits you. You are those who are loved by the Lord. Now, Paul's use of the word Lord here, does intend, I think, to mean to refer specifically to Jesus. He is at the forefront of their mind. So far in the letter, he has mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ on several occasions. You turn back over the page. It says in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 7, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, continuing to speak of the Lord as the Lord Jesus throughout the return of Christ, saying when he comes, it is the Lord Jesus who will come. So we take loved by the Lord to mean loved by Jesus. Paul wants these believers to know that the coming of the Lord is not going to lead to their condemnation or destruction. Why? Because they are loved by Jesus. They are loved by him. You imagine a prisoner hearing a commotion outside the cell, not sure if this is a rescuer or a tormentor coming their way, but when they come into view out of the shadows, they realize that this is their brother, and the brother announces their love towards them. This is no foe, this is a friend. They are loved by the Lord. That is God's disposition. That is the Son's disposition towards these believers. And it is a settled disposition. They're beloved by the Lord. This is not a possible love. This is not a probable love. This is not a love that waxes or wanes like the Thessalonians' love, like our love does towards the Lord. This is a settled love. You are beloved by the Lord. He loves you. This is the kind of love that is most clearly seen on the cross, is it not? People want to know, how do we know that Christ loves? Points us to the cross. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son up for us to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a definitive love. It's not simply a love that is to be questioned, but rather to be drilled down to the truth of what Christ has done in history, laying down his life. Jesus taught, there is no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Christ has done. That's how he loves these believers. But there's another sense in which they are loved by God. That phrase is also used by Moses to bless the tribe of Benjamin. Back in Deuteronomy 33, it says, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day. Paul, in thinking through, well rehearsed, well informed of his knowledge of the Old Testament, applies this special blessing upon to the believers here in Thessalonians, saying, you are loved like that. You are part of God's saving work. You are loved by him. you are the full recipients of his benefits and blessings. Incorporate into his grand plans. You will be found in safety on the day when the Lord returns. Knowing that you're loved by God can be hard to believe sometimes, can't it though? Perhaps each of us struggle in different degrees to know that you're loved by the Lord. After all, you know who you are. You know what goes on in the deep recesses of your soul. You have on replay the ways which you've failed, fallen short, come up begging for mercy again and again. Contrast to Christ's love for you, you think of your own love for him, and often it is weak. Seems watered down, seems fickle or frail. So what hope do we have that he would love us? Well, loved ones, the good news of the gospel is that God's love towards us is not like our love towards him. His love towards us is not because we are particularly lovable, or that there's certain things inside us that he finds lovely, and that's what he anchors his love to. That's not the case. He loves us because he loves us. We heard earlier from Deuteronomy 7, speaking of God's people Israel, he said, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. He loves you because he loves you. What a vulnerable place to be. You can't control such love. You can't contain such love. You can't earn such love. You can't merit such love. He simply loves out of his own free disposition. To the church in Thessalonica, Paul tells the truth that they are loved by God, a truth to give thanks for and a truth to stand firm in. He loves you because he loves you. Second truth he brings out is that they are not only loved by God the Son, but they are chosen by God the Father. In the opening thanksgiving, if you look back and across your Bibles to the first page, you notice the thanksgiving is quite similar as it begins in verse 3. You see it reads, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers." But where Paul goes in the beginning of chapter 1 with his thanksgiving, he grounds that in the work of your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Paul thinks through the work that the Thessalonians are doing, the way that they are loving and growing their faith, and he thanks God for it, and it is right. But notice here in chapter 2, he is thanking God not for the work of the Thessalonians, but rather for the work of God. He's going deeper. 30 foot deep. Why is he giving thanks? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. As he peels back the curtain of salvation, he shows the anchor point is tethered down to God's divine choice. It is not tethered ultimately to their love, which will wax or wane, but rather to the unchanging eternal purposes of God. I think being tethered to such realities would be encouraging for these believers who may be alarmed by the false teachings or may be slightly shaken by the future realities coming their way, but they've been chosen for salvation by God the Father. That's what the text says, isn't it? Chose you as the first fruits to be saved. One of the greatest realities in my life is being chosen by God to be saved. It's not an achievement on my end, but it is a reality. God has chosen to save to the praise of his glorious grace. And he says, chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Now, if you've got a study Bible, you might see a note there that there is some textual variance between the what is translated first fruits or what some Bibles might read from the beginning. The two different translations have one letter different in Greek. There are essentially equal manuscripts saying both translations are kind of probable, and so most put this footnote in saying another translation could be from the beginning. He chose you from the beginning. Now, if it did read from the beginning, the question would be, the beginning of what? Beginning of time? Well, that's certainly true, isn't it? You think through Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, which said, even as he, that is God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So that's certainly true. God has chosen those who will be saved. When? Before the foundation of the world. Before the person had any chance to earn it, or before the person had any chance to mess it up, God chose before the foundation of the world. That is certainly true. However, the emphasis in the movement, I think, here, as the ESV has translated, for first fruits, does capture another dynamic about God's choosing that I think is good and right. Paul's use of the word first fruits is a phrase he uses regularly. And first fruits has this description that I think is fitting with Paul's line of thinking. First fruits is a term that's used in the Old Testament. That's where its origin is. And it's where the first portion of something was given over unto the Lord as holy, set apart for him. And so you had your crop and you would give your first fruits of the crop unto the Lord, set apart for him. That's who this is for. Well, these believers in Thessalonica, chosen by God, chosen out of darkness, chosen out of rebellion, out of idols, have been set apart for salvation. In contrast to those who refuse to love the truth and therefore remain on the path of perishing, well, these believers have been set apart unto God, unto glory, as the first fruits. For those who fear that they may not have been part of God's final gathering when he assembled his believers at Christ's return, to hear that they have in fact been chosen by God as first fruits to be saved would be encouraging. Not only that, but such a holy allocation serves to indicate the quality of the remainder. And so, in the Old Testament, if you were offering your first fruits of your crop, your apples, it would give you an indication of what the rest of the crop's going to look like and the rest of the crop, the quality of the crop. So we have here these believers. They are a taste of what's to come in Thessalonica. What reassuring words would be to think through others for family members, for friends, for those who are stuck in the occult, for those who are still bowing knees to idols, for those still engaged in dark arts. They too may be part of God's saving work in Thessalonica, and so they would be encouraged. All this is rooted in God's divine choice to setting them apart for salvation. Setting them apart for salvation. Praise God for his choosing. When we think through God's choosing, if this is going to bring us any assurance, we must think through and understand how it somewhat works. The way we aren't to think of how it works is maybe the way choice is played out on the TV show The Voice. Some of you may be familiar with the show. It's been certainly on its last legs for a long time. But essentially what you have is this judges that sit not looking at the stage. They can't see who's coming on the stage. Someone comes up and they're essentially auditioning, aren't they? They're singing. And the judges hit a button to choose to then spin their chair around and says, I want you. Loved ones, that is not how God's choice works. We did not audition. He decided to hit the button before you ever walked on stage. Ever before you were born. That's God's choice. From eternity past. Yes, there is mystery in his choosing, divine mystery. But what we know, he chooses in his eternal counsel. Ephesians 1 says, in love he predestined, so is grounded in love, according to his divine purpose, to the praise of his glory and grace. That's how he chooses. It's humbling, isn't it? No wonder Charles Spurgeon said, I know nothing again that is more humbling for us than this doctrine of election. Being humbled before a big God is the safest place to be. Paul says to these Thessalonians, you're loved by God the Son, you were chosen by God the Father. Hope you can see that such talk of election is not cold but warm. Whilst it is a topic for discussion, it is first and foremost to be delighted in. It is more about giving assurance than it is providing arguments. It is to be rejoiced in. Paul's thanksgiving is drilled down to the unshakable foundational election of God. The third truth he wants to anchor them to is the truth that they is theirs. They are sanctified by the God, the Spirit. They are sanctified by God, the Spirit. You see that in verse 13. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Through what means? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. If you're a visitor here today, you hear the word sanctification and that might not mean much to you. One of the ways that Christians have understood sanctification, and most of us would think about progressive sanctification, that is becoming more like God, looking more holy, growing in godliness. That is certainly true. That's progressive sanctification. I am more generous. I am growing in godliness. I am less of a jerk. God is sanctifying me to the praise of his glory and grace. But the way Paul uses sanctification here is less about progressive sanctification and more about definitive sanctification. This is less about an ongoing process, but the start of that process. This is about the Thessalonians being set apart for God. They've been sanctified by the Spirit. Do any of you have those special plates at home or special cups and mugs that get brought out for special occasions? It's Christmas or a birthday. You bring those special plates out or the special table runner. Why? They're set apart for a particular purpose. Also, these believers have been set apart definitively by God out of idolatry, out of wickedness, set apart to now serve God. Holy, made holy unto him, out of the dominion of Satan, now in the service of Christ. But unlike your plates in your house or my house, before being sanctified, people are very much unfit for purpose. We're unfit for purpose. We're spoiled by sin. We're marked by shame and failure, separated from God. So in order to be set apart, in order to be consecrated to service unto the Lord, we need the work of the Spirit in our lives. We need God's Spirit to regenerate us, to cleanse our wicked hearts, to turn that which was a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. We need the Spirit of God to give us new hearts with devotion unto the Lord. That's what Paul's thanking God for here. That's what he's anchoring them to. They've been sanctified by God the Spirit. They've been set apart for salvation, not condemnation. They've been set apart by the Spirit to believe the truth, not to reject the truth. This is how these believers will be able to stand on that great and terrible day when the Lord returns. They have been set apart. It is how they remain steadfast to be delivered from the deception to come. Well, this divine initiative from God is worked out in time and space, isn't it? If you're a believer here today, I would strongly suggest that none of you were walking down the road and all of a sudden had your affections changed for God. But rather, through the hearing of the gospel, through the announcement of who Jesus is and what he has done, whether in a moment or over time, there was something that happened. The truths came to bear upon your heart, and he who you hated before, now you love. You came to believe in the truth. And that's what Paul puts here, side by side. Sanctified by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Behind the scenes, what's happening? God is sanctifying the heart by the Spirit, setting it apart. And how is that experience being lived out on the front of the stage? By belief in the truth. So you can imagine the Thessalonians hearing this message, thinking to themselves, I believe in the truth. What Paul preached, I believe in that. And so his friend elbows him and says, if you've believed in that, you've been sanctified by the Spirit. Sanctified the Spirit? Yes. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world. You've been chosen as first fruits here, as a taste of what's to come, set apart unto God. I've been set apart unto God? Yes, you've been set apart unto God. What reassuring news in light of the day that's coming, all the troubles that they'll face. when Paul came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, he says his word came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, and they believed the truth. Heard the gospel. They received it. And they believed. In verse 14, Paul is communicating similar truth that he's communicating in verse 13. And he's strengthening, in a sense, what is, he's tightening the bolts on this fastening. He's adding an extra layer of tethering to the work of God that's happened in their lives and to their lived experience of it. You see that in verse 14, he says, to this, that is salvation, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have both the calling of God and you have the proclamation of the gospel being received. Now, understanding this call of God here is to be understood as God's effectual calling. It is a call that he draws sinners unto himself. Now, as my dog's got an older, a combination of deafness and perhaps stubbornness has resulted in my calling of him doesn't always end up in a response. I call, he doesn't listen. Call louder, he doesn't listen. I bring out a Nerf gun, he listens. I don't use the Nerf gun. But loved ones, God's call here for these believers is not a general call that is going out. This is the specific effectual call. This is the power of his spirit. This is the call, as Jesus said to Lazarus in the tomb. Dead Lazarus said, come out. This is a call that produces life where there is death. This is the call, like Ezekiel's word, to the dry bones to come to life. So the call of God comes to bring the sinner out of his miserable state of rebellion, out of his miserable condition of bondage to sin and slavery. And he brings them into life. One writer said, if he did not summon us with his irresistible power, we would still be spiritually lost, intoxicated by the voice of that ancient serpent. But because of God's call, we can hear the sweet sound of Jesus. Where once we love darkness, his spirit begins to move in us, revealing the glory of the Son, the preciousness of Jesus. And he who was once repulsive to you now becomes delightful, glorious, precious. He who demands all your allegiance. Jesus told this effectual calling, didn't he? Jesus told that all those who'd been given by the Father will come to him, and he will never cast them out. Jesus said in John 10, there are other sheep not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Loved ones, we believe that Jesus can save who he saves. Jesus can save those who call upon his name, and every person he calls will come to him. This calling happens behind the scenes. And this calling is happening behind the scenes. The question is, what's happening out in the front of the stage? And Paul's clear, behind the scenes there is a call that happened through our gospel. As the gospel is preached and proclaimed and comprehended, God calls people to himself. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the very vehicle which he uses to draw people to himself, to melt the heart of rebellion and pride, and to soften the heart of callous indifference. Think of William Cooper before coming to Christ. He considered himself without hope, thinking to himself, even though Christianity, I think, is true, I'm not capable of faith. As he's reading the Bible one day, he began to change the view. Instead of thinking so much of himself, he set his eyes upon what God has done. With his eyes on himself, he felt utterly rejected, but with his eyes on God, something began to change. He read Romans 3:25. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over his former sins. Writing on this moment, Cooper says, immediately I received the strength to believe it, and full beams of the Sun of righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. God's call happened through the gospel. God called these Thessalonians through the gospel, and they believed. They received salvation. And their belief is not simply a mental agreement. William Cooper wasn't saved simply because he agreed with the propositions of Christianity. Maybe you're a visitor here today and you think through who Jesus is, or you understand some teachings of the Christian faith and you think, that's good, I generally agree with that. Well, the question is, have you put your whole trust into that, into the person and work of Jesus? Like the person who sits at the edge of a ledge about to bungee jump. They may very well say, I trust the cord. Well, then go over the edge. Is the person who goes over the edge, puts all their faith and trust in the cord to keep them safe. That is the believer who's come to believe in the truth, to put their whole selves, to put all the chips in on Jesus, on the gospel. They are those who are saved. I wonder if this morning, as you think through the truths that you love, those in Christ who are loved by God the Son, chosen by God the Father, set apart by God the Spirit, do they bring you comfort? Do they bring you reassurance? Do they bring you encouragement? That it's not just your belief in the truth, but that God himself has chosen you, that you've been set apart, secure for that final day, that you are loved by God. If you're not following Jesus this morning, if you're not a believer, you haven't yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, can I urge you with what you're hearing? The invitation is going out. The invitation to trust Jesus. And it goes out to you today. Just as much as we have the camera focused on the reality that God calls those to himself, the Bible teaches that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you would call upon his name today, you will be saved. You will move from the dominion of darkness into light. You will move from being on the path of destruction to the path of everlasting life. So how do I do that? You do that by recognizing that you were created to worship and glorify God, but that you have gone your own way. You've rebelled against him. You haven't trusted him. You've not given your worship to him. You've replaced him with the worship of other things. You come to a place where you realize that you need forgiveness from your sins, and the only place you can turn to is Jesus Christ, the one who is God himself, who took on flesh, who died for sins, who was buried, rose again, who ascended into the heavens, who sent his Spirit to proclaim through his church now that Jesus is Lord, and he offers forgiveness for anyone who turns to him. That's how you get made right with God this morning. That's how, when this great day comes of the Lord, you won't need to be afraid, shaken, but you can be secure in the saving work of God through belief in the truth and receiving of the gospel. I urge you today to make that response. I urge you to see the glory that awaits believers is so much more glorious than anything you're going to get in this world. In fact, any glory you get in this world is as good as it's going to get. We heard 2 weeks ago, one of the realities that happens, sorry, not 2 weeks ago, several weeks ago, one of the realities that happens when the Lord returns is that those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, chapter 1 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You'll be away from God's glory for all eternity. But for those who have believed in the gospel, those who have been chosen by God, set apart for salvation, you're headed to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to share in his glory. This is what we were designed for. This is what we were made for. We're not taking away from his glory as if God's glory is 100% and we get a few percentage. No, God's glory is his own. And as his own glory goes out, as we image him and his glory, we will share in that wonderful glory. We can't see it fully now. We can only behold it in part and in pieces, but one day we will see him face to face. We'll behold his glory in fullness. We ourselves will be glorified. Paul says, for those who share in his sufferings now, they will share in his glory then. In Philippians, he says, who will transform our lowly bodies into his glorious body. Glorification is what awaits. There is going to be glory in a couple, week or so time for the World Cup team that wins. It will be glorious. People will celebrate their achievements and their work and how great and wonderful they are. That glory will seem fleeting compared to the glory on that day. That glory will seem pathetic with respect to the glory that those in Christ will have on the day he returns and we're united with him. Loved ones, he says, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a separation from his glory that awaits those who believe. It is an experience of his glory. Romans 8 teaches, and those who predestined he also called, and those whom he called he justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified. God begins a work, he brings it into completion to the praise of his glorious grace. Loved ones, the Thessalonians have been saved from sin and saved to glory. This is the destination that awaits. These are the truths that Paul wants them to give thanks for, to stand firm on and to hold fast to. Loved by God the Son, chosen by God the Father, sanctified by God the Spirit. So what do you do with these truths? That's a good question, isn't it? What do you do with these truths as you have in your view the saving work of God in your life? Well, let's see where Paul takes the application for us today in what to do with these truths. Look at me in verse 15. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. See, a wrong application of God's saving work in your life would be to somehow put the gear into neutral and simply, well, if God's going to do it, God's going to do it. No, what Paul actually does is, in light of God's saving work in your life, you are now to stand firm in these truths. And as we're going to see next week, Paul then prays that they would stand firm in those truths and be comforted in it. Their action and activity matters, and it is sandwiched between God's saving work and Paul's prayer. These things work together in the Christian life. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, our responsibility, that is stand firm and hold. As I've watched AFL over the past couple of years, I've been amazed at the ability of some teams to give up and cough up a pretty incredible lead. It's as if they presume because we're winning and we're ahead, we can now coast. And when it's my team playing catch up, I rejoice. When it's my team that's been caught up, I lament. Loved ones, when the truths of God here, the saving work of God's activity in loving and choosing and sanctifying, Paul says, hold fast to these things. Stand firm on these things. Don't let go of these things. That's Paul's application. To stand firm would to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. To not give an inch to untruths, but to hold the line. Though the winds of false doctrine are coming your way, you hold the line here. They had to anchor yourself to what Paul has previously taught you. Paul says, you've heard these words, either by our spoken word or by our letter. I take that to mean the spoken word as he preached to them the gospel and as he taught them at least for three Sabbaths. And through his letter, through 1 Thessalonians, where he told them about the coming of the Lord. They needed to return to the teachings they had received. They had to get a grip. Hold fast. This grip they must have on truth, hear me, this grip they must have is not like some lovers on a first date holding hands, which is pleasant and special and affectionate. No, this is a tight grip. This is a strong adherence. This is the kind of grip you have in tug of war when the enemy is wanting to rip it out of your hands. I was reading an article of a man named Chris Gursky. He was on holiday in Switzerland with his wife, Gail. And as part of their holiday, they decided that they would do some hang gliding. Bit of a thrill-seeking sport. Let's go. And so he gets ready to go on this hang gliding to take off. And as they take off, it becomes very apparent that he is, in fact, not attached. His harness is not attached to the hang gliding craft. With his left hand on the bar, his right hand holds up the top strap of the pilot's body, holding on for dear life. The pilot has recognized the error and has sought to try and land soon and quick, but is unable to. And they have to deviate out. The problem is they catch an updraft. And so they race higher in the air. And his hand slips. And he grabs the next strap on the back of this pilot. His left arm still holding onto the bar for dear life. Chris kept holding on. After a while, he slipped again. His right hand grabbing the pant leg of the instructor, his left hand just on. And it was there for over 2.5 minutes, nearly 3 minutes, that he held on. And they get down to the ground. Seconds before he would have let go, he lets go, landing on the ground, fracturing his wrist, but being safe and alive. As he's recovering in hospital, it was not only a fractured wrist, but he also had a severed tendon on his bicep from holding on. I think through these Thessalonians and how many of them would enter glory with severed biceps because they have held on to the truth. They're hearing false teachings. But this isn't what Paul said. This is what Paul said. I've got to believe this. And they grip to it. And then their friends and family call them. Stop following that nonsense. This is not the way to life. Follow us. This is what life's about. And they say, no. I'm holding on to truth. I'm holding on to the traditions that have been passed down. Entering glory with severed biceps, tendons, bruised and battened, but ultimately alive. Held on by God, but holding on to the truths. Loved ones, if the Thessalonians were to hold on to these truths, and we, by implication, are to hold firm to the traditions that are taught, the question before us is, do you know what traditions you're holding on to? Do we know and understand the truths that are going to keep us safe till the end? The traditions here are not traditions. They're not bad traditions. Sometimes when we hear about traditions or holding on to traditions or being traditions, we can have an allergy like an asthmatic at a pollen festival. We don't want traditions. We want to be traditional. And yes, there are some bad traditions. There are. Jesus talks about bad traditions, doesn't he? Mark 7, he criticizes the religious leaders, saying that they hold to the traditions of men and they leave the commands of God. Paul warned against such bad traditions, those that have their origin in men and not in God, saying, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world and not according to Christ. So how do I know if a tradition is good or if a tradition is bad? Loved ones, does it accord to Christ? Does it have its origin in God and in truth and his word? They're good traditions. Traditions, broadly speaking, are the teaching, the body of Christian teachings that are passed down from generation to generation. These teachings did not originate with Paul. They go beyond him, up and up to God himself, who through his word has revealed his teachings himself and through the person of Jesus Christ. This is the body of Christian teaching and doctrine that we love, and it's precious to us. Isn't it wonderful that you don't start your Christian journey from the point zero, but we stand here on 2,000 years of good, solid Christian tradition? Teachings, summaries, creeds, confessions, helping us, telling us about who Jesus is, what he's done, how we can be saved. These are the good traditions. This is what Paul says, hold on to.
He says, don't let go of these. Hold on to them. In a world where persecution is all around us, where there's temptations and trials, what do we believe about Jesus? Parents, as you raise your children, what are they learning about the path of life? Unless the traditions of God and Christianity are more appealing than the traditions of the world, they will choose the way of the world. May they see the traditions, the teachings passed on from generation to generation, the beauty and truth of God and His Word. Praise God we have access to them, right? In our gatherings here at Coomera Baptist Church, we recite and we declare and confess together the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Today we confess together the truth of our statement of faith from the 1800s. What is this? These are Christian traditions passed down to hold on to. For Paul, to these Thessalonian believers, narrowly I think he's referring to the particular traditions around the Christ's return and about God's saving work in their life. We'll see in a couple of weeks' time, he talks about the tradition of getting to work. Listen to my teaching. The Lord hasn't returned. Get to work. That's one of the Christian traditions. Truth that aligns up with God's word. Doesn't originate with men. In our family, we've gone through the New City Catechism. It's wonderful. There's a little music option you can play and you can sing along. In our gospel communities, going through Spurgeon's catechism. Questions and answers, learning and teaching. What is this? This is bathing in the traditions of God and His Word so that we would know truth, that we'd hold fast to them. Summaries. So take a passage like today, and we could minister and tell you these truths, but we've talked through some glorious doctrines, haven't we? Chosen by God. Sanctified by the Spirit, the effectual calling of God. These are glorious truths. We have so little time, and all you want to do is double click on them and look into them more and deeper and deeper. We want to hold those truths with the reality of believing in the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. And so, if you were to look at in our statement of faith, we have a paragraph that holds together God's purpose of grace. As you listen to it, would you hear the richness in this of God's purpose and grace? It says, we believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners, that being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end, that is the most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely wise, free, holy, and unchangeable, that it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and in active imitation of His free mercy, and it encourages the use of means in the highest degree, that it may be ascertained by its effects in all who truly believe the gospel. That is the foundation of Christian assurance. And that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves the utmost diligence. Did you know God's sovereign plans of purposes and grace in your life demands and deserves your utmost diligence? In knowing it, in understanding it, in delighting in it, in holding fast to it. That's what God's truths demand and deserve. And these are the truths that Paul has ministered to those in Thessalonica. To know them. To love our Bibles. To love Scripture. To hold tightly to them as if our lives depended on them. Because they do. Hold on to those pipes like in a tornado. Hold on like Chris Gernsky did on the first time ever hang gliding. There's something I didn't tell you about Chris's flight. Chris is hang gliding and holding on. And we'll finish with this. Because as I was reading this article on Chris's hanging on the holding on for nearly 3 minutes, I thought to myself, that's a long time. Now, if you're not sure the difficulty of holding on to something for 3 minutes, simply find a ledge and have it a crack this afternoon. If you can get over 1 minute, come and see me. You're doing well. So for over 2 minutes, this brother's hanging on, and not just in some gentle breeze, but up in updrafts and turbulence. So I watched the video, and there's a video you can watch. It documents from takeoff to landing. And as I'm watching closely, thinking through the question, how on earth did he hold on? You can see the left hand of the pilot. Realizing what's happened, the pilot is steering the hang glider with one arm, and with his left hand, he is holding on to Chris. He is pulling him up. He is keeping him safe. He has brought him under his trust, and he is holding on to him. He puts his hands on the bar. He puts his hand over it, keeping it safe and secure. And I thought to myself, that's how he got down. Yes, Chris held on, but he could only hold on because he was being held on to. And loved ones, that is the truth that Paul has put before the Thessalonians this morning. In light of the tornadoes and storms and trials and temptations that come your way, yes, you are to hold on, but you need to know that you've been held on to. This is what God has done through the person Jesus Christ. This is his work in your life. This is what Paul is thanking God for. He thanks God that they've been loved by Jesus. They've been held on to him. That they've been set apart by the Spirit. He thanks God for the work of the Spirit, setting them apart unto salvation to be holy. He thanks God that in time they've been called to him effectually, saved, and they've heard the response because God spoke. Loved ones, we can hold fast to the truth because we are held on by Christ. We can stand firm when opposition comes our way because Christ has already stood firm and won the victory for us. We stand in his victory. We stand with his strength. And just as Christ was raised to life as the first fruits of what to come, as we, through belief in the truth, through obedience to the gospel, we are united to him, sharing in part of his glory, a glory that we'll behold in increasing degree for all eternity. Loved ones, we're held on by Christ. I pray this morning that we would hold on to him. We would hold on to him. And that we'd hold on to these precious truths, that we are loved by God the Son, that we are chosen by God the Father, and that we've been sanctified to get to glory by the Spirit. These truths are worth thanking God for, standing firm in, and holding fast to. Let's pray for God's grace that we would do that. Let's pray now. Father, if it were not for your saving work in our life, none of us would be saved. None of us would stand before you on that day of judgment. Father, we praise you for every saving grace in our life. And we ask, God, that the grace that has saved us would continue to work in us, helping us to hold firm the truths of the gospel, to the traditions that are taught. Help us know them, understand them, believe them, and trust them. We ask all this would be done to the praise of your glory and grace. In your Son's name, amen.